Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you want to call in during the program and ask any question you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith that you might want to discuss on the air, or a difference of opinion you have with the host, feel free to call about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. I have to say, this is a very rare occasion. We almost never have it where we've gone on the air and there are no calls waiting. Very often, the lines are full before the show even goes on the air, but for some reason, strangely, we have no calls waiting. Unless there's something in the studio that's not showing up on my board here. And so, if that is the case, then I'll have to be informed of that by the studio. Looks to me like we don't have any calls waiting, so we'll just have to wait on you. The number is 844-484-5737. Mark wrote in to me and said, Steve, I was talking to an unbeliever who said, if there is a God, then he's doing a lousy job. And he referred to all the injustices in human history, specifically people who got away with violating others and were never punished. I didn't know how to answer. How would you answer that? Well, I would say before we could evaluate whether God's doing a lousy job or not, we need to ask what his job is. You can't know if someone's doing their job until you know what their job is supposed to be. Now, I don't know of anything that would obligate God that it would be part of his job to prevent people from making bad decisions. In fact, I think that's particularly something that the Bible says God chose to actually do, that he gave people the opportunity to go wrong or to go right. And somebody said, well, if I was God, I wouldn't do that. Yeah, well, you might not have had the same purposes or plans that God has. God does have plans and purposes. And his plans involve having a race of people who, like himself, are capable of making choices for good or bad. And the reason for that is that he wants people who can rule with him someday, to reign with him. And you can't reign if you don't make any decisions. The animals, of course, which God had created before he created man, they can't make decisions. They don't have a rational free will. And therefore, they can't be expected to rule or reign any more than you could leave your pet dog in charge of your estate when you die. They can't really make decisions. So in order to have a race of people who could make decisions and could reign with him as he wished, he had to give them the capability of choosing. And when you have the capability of choosing and God is not interfering with that, then there's a very good chance that you'll choose wrongly as well as a chance that you'll choose rightly. So we don't really have any reason to blame God for the choices that people make. The truth is, everyone who makes a bad choice could have made a good choice instead. So I would say it's not God who's doing a lousy job when we look at the injustices in the world. They're not God doing any injustices. He's never committed an unjust act in his entire eternal life. But we do, and those are our choices. So I'd say we're the ones doing a lousy job. And I don't think God comes out looking badly in this deal at all. Now, I am becoming suspicious that we got a problem at the studio because I do not see any calls on my board. And I know that we don't go 2 or 3 minutes into the program without calls. So, studio, are you seeing calls on the board? If so, my screen is not the same as yours. Okay, there are calls. So my screen is not showing them. Okay, well, brother, they've just showed up. They've just showed up. So we do have a full board. There was something wrong with my display. Thank you very much. Let's talk to Paul in upstate New York. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Sure. So I have two questions. The first question is, in Malachi 3:16, it speaks of a book of remembrance being written. Yep. And I'm just curious if that, because it seems like it's in the context of the coming of Jesus, because it speaks of, you know, Elijah, which we know to be John the Baptist and so on. And so I'm curious if that's a reference of the New Testament in the Old Testament.
Well, the Book of Remembrance isn't particularly a reference to the New Testament. It would appear to be a book that is the register of those that God will remember as his own. In the context, it talks about how those who feared the Lord spoke often to each other, although the nation of Israel was, as a whole, fairly had gone astray from God. But there were those who did fear God, and God's keeping track of who they are. To say there is a book of remembrance he puts their names in is an image that is similar to images in several other places. Moses said to God, if you're going to blot out Israel, then blot my name out of your book. Jesus said to the disciples in Luke chapter 10, don't rejoice that the demons are subject unto you, but that your names are written in heaven. Of course, Revelation talks about the books were opened, the books of judgment, and so forth. Now, all of these references to books, including Malachi's Book of Remembrance, I think it's a figure of speech because I don't think God has a library. I don't think he needs one. I have a library, but that's because I don't remember everything that's in my books. I have to go look them up from time to time. God knows everything and never forgets, so he doesn't really need to write things down. I think that the imagery here is sort of an anthropomorphism where God is, we're learning something about God, and we're being told it in terms that we can relate with as humans. So that, if I wanted to remember everybody in the world who's ever been a friend of mine, I would probably have to write it down. It'd make a pretty good sized book, too. And so it's as if God had a book like that, where he's remembering who his friends are, and who he's going to remember when the judgment comes and who's going to spare. That's what I believe it's talking about there. And I don't think that every time the Bible talks about a book that it's always the same book. But I think that every time the Bible talks about God having a book of any kind, it's simply telling us God remembers. God is keeping track. God is not going to forget who belongs to this category.
Yeah, okay. Well, okay, so just following up on that, this is not my second question, but just your Bible knowledge, is there anything in the Old Testament that you can think of that would indicate a writing of the New Testament?
Well, no, there is a promise in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, that there will be a New Testament, a new covenant. Not referring to the book about it that we have, the 27 books in our New Testament, but referring to the covenant itself. Now, we call these 27 books the New Covenant or the New Testament because they are the books that are written about God fulfilling that promise.
But just because in the Old Testament you have the Old Covenant and then you have a list of books that are written about this Old Covenant and so on.
No, the Old Testament does not. The Old Testament doesn't contain a list of books that belong to the Old Covenant. All the books of the Old Testament, just like the books of the New Testament, were written separately at different times by different people, in different centuries, sometimes in different continents from each other, and it was the task of the people of God to recognize and preserve those books that were written, by God's, command or by God's inspiration, and so the Jews who received these books, they excluded lots of books that were written because they recognized that they were not written by inspired prophets, but they did keep the books that were in it. But that decision was not made during the time when the Old Testament was being written. That was after all the books were written. So the written Old Testament doesn't mention anything about the list of books that belong to the Old Testament, nor does it even suggest that there will be books written of the New Testament. It just says there will be a new covenant. And we know that Jesus brought the new covenant, and there are books that we have written by his apostles about him, the Gospels, and about the early church in the book of Acts, and we have letters written by those apostles. So those letters, insofar as we can determine who authored them and that they're authentic, were included in the New Testament. But yeah, there's no place in the Bible that tells us what the books are of the Old Testament or what the books are of the New Testament. Those decisions were decided by those who were, relegated, given the task of preserving the sacred writings.
Uh-huh. Okay. All right, thank you for that. So my second question is, so in Romans 16:22, it speaks of a scribe that wrote the book of Romans for Paul.
Tertius, yeah.
Because he says, yeah, I, Tertius, or I guess his name is Tertius, send my greetings and so on. There's another book of Paul that I couldn't find the reference right now, but Paul says, Paul, wrote this with my own hand, as is the seal in all my letters, something to that effect.
Right. He did say that at the end of at least one of his letters. Let me see here. It might be, I forget which letter he closes that way, but he does do that.
So to me, it seems like a contradiction.
It's
in one of his letters, Tertius is writing it, and then Paul says, in all my letters, I write it myself.
No, he says in all his letters, he signs it with his own hand. He's referring to his handwritten signature. Yeah, Paul probably didn't write many of his books with his own hand. He may have written some of them, but it was not common. I mean, the average person in ancient times did not carry around writing materials. It's easy for us. We've got a backpack. We don't even need writing. We got a computer now. We can type stuff in. But when I was growing up, you'd have a writing tablet, pens or pencils or something like that. And anyone could get them. In fact, every kid was supposed to show up in school with a bunch of them. But they didn't have those back then. Back then, you had to buy or make parchment out of goat skin or papyrus out of reeds and turn it into papyrus so that you could write. And then you had to get a feather and shape it into a pen. And then you had to go find some insects to squish so you can get ink out of them. I mean, not everyone just had those materials at hand, but there were professional scribes who did. And so almost all ancient letters were written by dictation to one of these scribes, because the average person who wanted to write a letter, simply, he might be literate, but he doesn't have the materials to write it with. So Tertius was apparently a scribe that Paul used to write the book of Romans. Peter seems to have written 1 Peter by the hand of Barnabas. He mentions Barnabas, by Barnabas I've written to you. And there are probably others. Such scribes were called amanuenses. An amanuensis was somebody who was a professional scribe, although the ones who wrote for Paul might have been volunteer Christians who did, but they had the writing materials. But Paul did sign the letters before they were sent off. So that's what he's referring to there. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Stan from Dundee, Oregon. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, happy new year to you there, Steve. A little bit of snow up here. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
Okay. Yeah, John 3:16 is maybe one of the most preached verses, but I was looking at Philippians 2, maybe has been the next most preached, about Jesus emptying himself. And in thinking about that, it seems like by emptying himself, I know Jesus had a full measure of the Holy Spirit. And in my thinking, does that mean that in all of his miracles and such, it really wasn't he himself doing the miracles, but the Holy Spirit, by will of God, doing the miracles?
That's how I understand it. Yeah, that's how I understand it. When it says that he emptied himself in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, I believe it means, I'm sorry, verse 7, I believe it means he emptied himself of his divine prerogatives and privileges and lived under the same handicaps as a human being, so that, for example, he became mortal and could die the death on the cross that Philippians goes on to talk about. Now, God can't die, and therefore Jesus had to empty himself of the privilege of, for one thing, immortality, so that he could die. He also became vulnerable to temptation. The Bible says God can't be tempted with evil, but Jesus was tempted by the devil numerous times. In fact, the Bible says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. We know God doesn't become weary because he's got all power. Jesus did become weary because he didn't have all power. We know God knows everything, but Jesus said he didn't know. He said there were things he didn't know. So there are things about Jesus that he possessed in his divine form, which he emptied himself of to become one of us and to live under our handicaps. So how did he do the miracles? How did he prophesy? How did he know what people were thinking? If he'd reduced himself. I think he did it the same way the apostles did in the book of Acts. They did those things too, but they weren't God. Jesus was God, but he had taken on himself the handicaps of a human being. But he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that happened, of course, at his baptism, which we read about in Matthew 3 and Mark 1 and Luke 3. And the Spirit of God came upon him there. And it was, before that, he never did anything supernatural that is recorded. But after that, of course, his life was full of miracles, and he was able to prophesy and know what people were thinking and stuff like that. But I believe these were his exercise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He said in Matthew 12, I think it's verse 28, he says, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It says in Hebrews that Jesus offered himself up through the Holy Spirit on the cross. That is, the Holy Spirit gave him the power to do that, apparently. It says in Acts chapter 1 that when Jesus gave his apostles instructions, he gave them through the Holy Spirit. In other words, when he taught, when he prophesied, when he did miracles, he did these things through the Holy Spirit, just like the apostles did, and just like some people today do and should. We should be filled with the Spirit. So I do believe what you suggested is the case, that Jesus lived under the handicaps of a human being, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, which he gives to his disciples too now.
Oh, exactly. Yeah, that's why somebody was, this has been years ago, we mentioned the book, The Acts of the Apostles, and the fellow said, well, no, let's call it The Acts of the Holy Spirit through
right.
the Apostles. And that yeah. really opened my eyes to to the spiritual thing. So thank you so much, Jeep. Really appreciate it. Happy New Year.
Same to you, Stan. Thanks for calling. Let's see. Deborah from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello, Steve.
Hi.
I had a reading. I read from the Bible every year, and it's amazing how much I miss and see new each time. And I tried different translations, and this just little proverb I read, and I thought, this is so different. It says in the Proverbs 30:24 in the New King James Version, there are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. And it says, the ants are a people, not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. And then rock badgers are feeble folk. They make their homes in the crags, and locusts have no king, yet they advance in all ranks. And so I thought, I've never heard of these little creatures being a people or folk.
And well, this is, of course, an example of anthropomorphism, too, where you're speaking of animals as if they are human. Actually, we have a similar thing that happens in the book of Joel when he's talking about a locust plague. And speaking about the locusts coming in great hordes, it says in Joel 2:2, it's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will ever be such after them. And then it goes on and describes that they are, he calls them, then he says in verse 5 that they are coming like a strong people. So he's talking about, you're not talking about real people. He's talking about locusts that are coming like an army. And he says they're like a strong people. But he refers to them as a people, just figuratively. I mean, this is poetry.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's because I guess some animals, I feel like someday, I believe they're going to be in heaven because God created these and they've been... I feel there's a connection, and someday maybe we'll be able to understand what they've been saying all along. I don't know. But then I looked it up in another, the Orthodox Study Bible, just to see what it said, and it wasn't even the same verse. Like verse 24, it starts, there are four things, and in the Orthodox one, it's verse 26. I thought, well, it's interesting, these different translations.
Isn't there a verse 25 in the Orthodox Study Bible?
25, it's different. Like, it's 25 is or if a maidservant casts out her own mistress. But in it's verse 26 where it starts, now there are four things very small. And then it, instead of
okay, so the verses
spiders,
are numbered differently. Yeah, the verses are numbered differently. We've got the maidservant casting out her mistress is referring to verse 23 in our Bible. So
I know.
For some reason, the verses are switched around in that Bible.
The spotted lizard instead. And so I just thought, well, how interesting. It's a revelation of how different it can be interpreted.
Well,
somehow.
You know, when it talks about the spider in verse 28 in the New King James, you'll see that if you look in the margin, it says or lizard. And so it's
okay.
Here's the deal. When the Hebrew words are being considered, they have to decide what vowels belong to them, because the Hebrew text was preserved without any vowels to save space, I suppose. And that being so, we have words are represented simply by the consonants in them. Now, in most cases, because of the flow of the sentence, you can guess what words they are. But if we did the same thing, if we wrote without vowels, then you might find in somebody's writings the word L-K. Well, what word is that? Is it look? Is it like? Is it lake? Is it luck? I mean, it wouldn't be luck, but I mean, okay, it could be lake. It could be look. It could be like. So what is it? Well, usually the sentence structure itself and the flow of thought would let you know. I mean,
right.
In most sentences, you can't just interchange those words, so only one of them would really work. And so the reader's supposed to know which it is. But there are some words which you just wouldn't know, especially if two different animals could, in the Hebrew, have the same consonants in them. In which case, you'd look at it, you wouldn't be sure if it was talking about a spider or a lizard, because they both have the same consonants. So I think this is what the problem is, that the older versions rendered that spider, whereas modern versions usually rendered a lizard. But even the New King James in the margin says, well, it could be lizard.
Right. It's not a huge problem. I mean, it's little creatures, and the point is made that, you know, they're little,
right,
but they're in king's palaces. That's the main thing, and I understand that. I just wondered about the different verses and also that...
You need to realize you're reading poetry. And when you're reading poetry, there's figures of speech. Things are personified as if they're humans, animals in this case. Even trees in poetry can be personified, as when Isaiah talks about how the trees of the field will clap their hands. Well, trees don't have hands to clap, and they don't clap their branches either. So, I mean, it's referring to rejoicing, clapping the hands, celebrating, and so forth. But it's talking about trees as if they are human. It's a very, very common thing to do in poetry, not only Hebrew poetry, but also in English poetry. So we just have to realize that we're reading poetry when we read the Old Testament. In most cases, when you're reading Proverbs and Psalms, both books are written entirely in poetry. And the prophets are written primarily in poetry. So you're going to have to take that into account. And also realize that sometimes the Hebrew words are not so clear because of the lack of vowels in them, so that one translation will read a little differently than another, but not in any way that usually makes sense. Any difference to us or that we should be concerned about. All right, Nelson in Fort Worth, Texas, welcome.
Thank you, and happy holidays or New Year and Merry
Thank
Christmas.
Do you have a question?
Yeah, I got to think about this preterism. A preterist?
Uh-huh.
Preterists believe that the first resurrection happened, and then the second one is to come, right?
Well, I think all Christians believe that. Well, I think you're thinking of the first resurrection in Revelation 6. I'm thinking of the resurrection that Paul speaks about, where we've passed from death unto life. That's happened. But yeah, the physical resurrection is in the future. Yeah, I think probably what you're thinking is of amillennialism, because amillennialism is distinctive in believing that the first resurrection mentioned in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, is a reference to the new birth or regeneration.
No, I'm not referring to Revelation, because Revelation is historical. When Revelation mentions the first revelation, it's pointing back to John's gospel, where Jesus said, believe me, the hour is now is that
yeah,
the dead this generation shall hear. And
I agree. So what are we thinking about
shall
preterism?
Rise from the dead.
Okay, and we need to know what your question
Matthew
is.
20,
what is your
27?
Excuse me, could I speak?
Opened.
Okay, I'm afraid that you're not listening, and I'm running out of time. That's why I'm trying to cut to the chase here. I've got a break coming up, a hard break. So, what is your question about this?
Okay, Revelation is historical when it says this is the first resurrection. Okay.
But that's not a question. What is your question?
Pointing to the first resurrection, it's pointing to that thing that happened in Matthew 27, where it says the graves were opened, and the saints that slept rose and preached into Jerusalem.
I see. Well, I don't agree with you about that, because, frankly, I don't think Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, is talking about those few people who rose on that occasion. But you can certainly believe that, and I've met others who do, so we'll just have to agree to disagree on that particular thing. I think there's far more cross-references that would suggest a spiritual passing from death into life is the first resurrection, but we won't have to argue. We are taking a break at this point, but we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website where everything's free, but you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're still taking calls for the next half hour. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's if you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, or you see things differently than the host and want to say so. The number is 844-484-5737. And for those of you who might be accustomed to attending our first Saturday of the month meetings in Temecula, usually there's a men's Bible study in the morning and a public Q&A in the evening, the first Saturday of every month. Well, you might have guessed it's not going to happen this time because this Saturday is, I think, is New Year's Day, if I'm not mistaken. And therefore, we're assuming that all of our people who come will be hungover. No, we won't expect any of them to be hungover, but we do expect them perhaps to be busy with other things. I'll certainly be free to come, but frankly, I know that on holidays when we actually hold meetings, even if I show up, people generally don't. So we are canceling this coming month our first Saturday of the month meeting. Which is this Saturday. So, just so you'll know, and you won't show up. All right, let's talk to O'Brien in the Bay Area, California. O'Brien, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve, for having me. I just wanted to say God bless you and God bless your ministry. And I just
Thank
had
you.
Two quick questions that I don't want to take too much of your time with. Because I always say that, a lot of people always are looking for answers in Revelation on when things will be, and I just wanted to know what your thoughts were in Revelation 2, where they say on the Lord's Day. Are we safe to say that's the Sunday? Can we just narrow that down and say that's the Sunday?
Well, that's how it's often understood. Some people, one of my pastors in the past said that he thought it should be translated unto the day of the Lord. You're talking about the very beginning of Revelation. Revelation 1:4. I think it's 1:4,
yes.
If I'm not mistaken. I have to turn there, but John says I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and one of my pastors in the past, who is a dispensationalist, thought that he. Let's see, it's not that. I'm looking for it now. I'm looking for it here.
I think it's somewhere the Revelation
right around here.
2, I believe.
Yeah, Well, yeah, Revelation 2 only has the letters to the seven churches. So,
okay,
anyway,
well,
but we do know that John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's
yes.
day," and was it 1:10? Okay, there's where it is. Yeah, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." That's 1:10. Okay, yeah, like I said, my former pastor said that he's saying, "I was in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord," which would mean that he was carried forward into the end times near the second coming of Christ. But I don't know very many commentators or translators that have ever translated it that way. Most assume that when he says the Lord's day, he's using that term the way that the church used it in the late first century to refer to Sunday. The first day of the week was called the Lord's day. For example, in the Didache, which is written in the late first century, the Lord's Day was referring to the first day of the week. And so, yeah, most people think he's saying it was Sunday.
Okay. And another one, I guess it's Luke 11:51, where it says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed. Mm-hmm. I heard you speak on this one before, and I guess you said it was a scribal error with the Zechariah. And I just wanted you to speak on it a little bit more. And I guess my question was, are there any other scribal errors like this one? This one was, I never knew was there. And I know you know and get these questions a lot. So I just wanted you to speak on it a little.
Well, in Luke 11:51, where Jesus said, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, he's talking about that the blood guilt will come on that generation. Now, there's not a scribal error there. But there seems to be one in the parallel passage, which is in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, it says in verse 35, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, this is the same information, the same statement, except in Matthew it says Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. In Luke, it just says Zechariah, whom you slew. Now, the Zechariah who was slain between the temple and the altar is actually not Zechariah the son of Berechiah. So the Matthean passage seems to have an error, which we would assume probably was a result of a scribal error. That is, someone was copying Matthew, and they kind of just made a mistake there and put the wrong Zechariah in there. Because Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, is the man who wrote the book of Zechariah, and he didn't die as a martyr. He was one of the few prophets that Israel received and gladly obeyed. Most of the earlier prophets not. So Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, almost certainly is not the one that Jesus is referring to. And we do know that another Zechariah, who is the son of Jehoiada, the priest, he was slain in the book of Second Chronicles between the altar and the temple, and that's almost certainly the one that Jesus is referring to. Now, in the Hebrew canon of Scripture, which is set up a little differently than ours, same books but in different order, the historical books in the Hebrew canon end with Second Chronicles. And therefore, when he says, from Abel to Zechariah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar, if he is referring to the son of Jehoiada, which I think almost all scholars would agree he is, that means he's referring to the first martyr in the Hebrew Scriptures and the last one mentioned in the Hebrew Scriptures in Second Chronicles. Now, Zechariah the prophet that we have, who wrote the son of Berechiah, who wrote the book of Zechariah, he is almost certainly a different man. And therefore, I would go with the majority and say this is probably a scribal error. That is to say, Luke doesn't make that error. Luke just has it correctly. From Abel to Zechariah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. So that's probably how Jesus said it. But scribes do sometimes make errors. They think they know what the passage is referring to, and they'll put a margin note. Now, this is known because we see in some of the ancient manuscripts this has happened, that you find an ancient manuscript, and a scribe has put a note in the margin explaining what he thinks, is being referred to there. And then a later copyist, another one who's making a new copy from the old one, he kind of inserts what the scribe wrote there. And on occasion, certainly not very many occasions, but on occasion, you get something like this, where the son of Berechiah seems to have been inserted by a scribe and then copied by others after him without thinking very carefully. Shows that the scribal process was often a very unthinking process, because anyone should have been recognized, wait a minute, son of Berechiah, that's not the right Zechariah for this. But, of course, another possibility is, I mean, especially for those who don't believe that scribal errors would be allowed into the Bible by God, and they believe that he supernaturally prevented that, and that we'd be making a blasphemous statement to say that Matthew contains a scribal error, they would just say, well, there's a bunch of Zecharias in the Bible, 36 of them, I think, altogether. And there's nothing impossible about the suggestion that two of them died the same way. Now, we don't have any record of the death of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who wrote the book of Zechariah. His death is not on record. But we know he was well received by the people. So the fact that the idea that they would have killed him is extremely unlikely. But people who say, well, there's no scribal errors here, nothing to see here, they'd say, well, yeah, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, died that way, but so did, Jesus is saying, so did Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. But I think his listeners would say, now, wait a minute, I know you're trying to lay a bunch of blood guilt on us, but Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, didn't die that way. We have no record of his death, and Jesus, we don't have any reason to believe Jesus would have known how he died. Jesus would be dependent on the scriptures to know that too. I mean, I realize some people think that Jesus was walking around omniscient, but the Bible doesn't say that. Jesus said he wasn't. So I believe Jesus would be referring to scriptural information in the Old Testament rather than giving a new revelation, which would not be a very important one, and about how Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, died. So I personally just think that he is referring to Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, who we know did die in that manner, and that some scribe probably inserted by accident the son of Berechiah. Now, yes, if that's happened very much, well, it's happened a number of times, but not in any case where it matters, not in any case where, you know, anything about our faith would be, you know, brought into question. There's nothing of that kind in the Bible, in any passage where, you know, any doctrine of our faith or any duty of the Christian life would be hanging on that particular passage. So we just have to recognize that human beings copied the Bible. Inspired prophets wrote it, and apostles wrote it, but we don't have the pages that they wrote. We have pages of people who copied things that other people had copied, from the apostles, and therefore we have every reason to believe that copyists are not infallible. The Bible nowhere says that copyists are infallible. In fact, you could prove that they're not by being one yourself. Just sit down with a pencil and paper and just say, I'm going to copy out the book of Genesis, word for word. Well, there's a very good chance, let's say you're typing it, but you could write it, there's a very good chance you'd get some things wrong. You probably have some typographical errors if you're typing, and some scribal errors if you're writing by hand. That's because that happens. Now, see, what you'd be doing would be the same thing a scribe did, taking a document of the Bible and making your own copy. And, you're not infallible, so you could make a mistake, so could others. And therefore, small mistakes like that have come in. Now, how do we know that big mistakes haven't come into it in the process? Well, that's easy, because we have manuscripts from very, very early. We have manuscripts from like the 200s AD, and even a few fragments from 100s AD. And we also have quotations from the fathers who lived in the 100s AD and quotations that they made of the scriptures. We can see that the Bible they used, we can see how it read then, and we can look at the old manuscripts, and we can look at the later manuscripts and manuscripts throughout the whole past 2,000 years and see where changes have or have not occurred. And, you know, this whole science is called textual criticism, and there's lots of very brilliant people whose entire life is devoted to textual criticism. Not all Christians, by the way. I mean, some of them are non-Christians, but it's a science. And those who are expert at that science say, you know, there's nothing really very important that's changed at all. Everything's pretty much come down to us as it was. Maybe about in the Old Testament, maybe as much as 5% has changed. But it's when we say 5%, we're talking about things like a word is spelled wrong in one manuscript, or the word order of the sentences, the words are rearranged, but it's the same sentence. I mean, things like that. A name is misspelled. Those kinds of things are among the 5% of changes that have occurred. But the 95% are word for word the same. And so we can say with certainty, and everyone who knows anything about the subject does say with certainty, that we have pretty much pretty reliable manuscripts that have not changed in a significant way since they were written. All right, let's talk to Cindy in Texas. Cindy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just want to take 1 minute for clarification. The woman that called with the Orthodox Bible and the numbers change, the scriptures, not the same.
Right.
It's the Orthodox is based on, Old Testament is based on the Septuagint.
Septuagint, yeah. They follow the Septuagint. So yeah. I guess the Septuagint shifted the numbers of verses, yeah.
Well, yeah.
I should have thought of that. Yeah.
They added stuff. So it's like, yeah. So anyway, I just wanted so that she didn't go on forever not realizing what kind of a Bible she's reading.
That's a good observation. That's true. The Greek Orthodox Church uses the Greek Bible, which in the Old Testament is the Septuagint. And there are, you know, when the Septuagint was translated into Greek from Hebrew, they did kind of renumber things a little bit. I mean, they shifted things around a bit. The Septuagint's not exactly like the Hebrew text. And so that would be, Cindy, I appreciate you bringing that up. That would be probably the very best explanation for her perplexity. Mike from Rockcliffe, California. Welcome. Hello, Mike.
Oh, yes. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, what is meant by, hello?
Yeah.
What is meant by the great and dreadful day of the Lord?
Well, I have an opinion about that that would be different than many of our listeners. So I'll just say some people think, and this is not my position, some people think that this is referring to the second coming of Christ. I do not. I do not. I believe this is talking about the day of judgment on Jerusalem that came when Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70. I believe that Malachi is talking about that period. For one thing, he's talking about the first coming of Christ, not the second coming of Christ, when he talks about in chapter 3, verse 1. And by the way, there's no chapter divisions in the original, so this is one flowing prophecy. Chapter 3, okay. 1, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, this is quoted in the New Testament. I think all four Gospels quote it as fulfilled in John the Baptist. So we know the time frame here is John's coming. And then it says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, this is the Lord who you seek is the Messiah. He's then called the messenger of the covenant, which is, again, the Messiah in whom you delight. And now, when did he come to the temple? Now, some people say, well, maybe when Jesus, maybe when he drove the money changers out of the temple. Well, you know, he did, in fact, come to the temple then. But it goes on to say, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap and so forth. I don't think that what Jesus did by driving money changers out of the temple was so cataclysmic that they say, well, who could survive that? Well, probably most everybody was entirely unaffected by that. Very few people were affected by it, and the ones who were affected were not really harmed. So I don't think it's referring to that. I believe it's referring to when he comes in judgment on the temple to destroy it because of their apostasy. And Jesus himself predicted that the temple would be destroyed and that, you know, not one stone to be left standing on another and so forth. This did happen in AD 70. So I believe that Malachi in this section is talking about the time that Christ came. Well, John the Baptist came, Christ comes, and ultimately is looking at the time that Christ destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And so, you know, it talks about the remnant that will be saved. And the disciples of Jesus were the remnant that were spared. We know that before the war, before the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, the disciples fled from Jerusalem and went to a town called Pella. Historians tell us that. And it does talk in chapter 3 of Malachi, verses 16 through chapter 4, through verse 3, It does talk about the righteous being spared from that. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 4, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And I believe that's a reference to Christ when he came with his ministry of healing, his first coming, of course. And then he says that, you know, Israel, remember the law of Moses, and because I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, the great and dreadful day of the Lord is no doubt the same day that he mentioned, where he said, who can stand that? Who can endure that? And that great and dreadful day of the Lord, he says, will be preceded by Elijah coming. Now, Jesus said, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah. So who was to come? In other words, he's this Elijah. He's the one who was to come, according to Malachi's prediction. So Malachi refers to John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 1, and he refers to John the Baptist in chapter 4. So this at the end of chapter 4. So this is the whole time period when John the Baptist came, Jesus came, and culminating in the great and terrible day of the Lord when Jerusalem was destroyed. That's how I understand that.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Thanks for your call, Mike. Okay, let's see here. We got Blessings, Connecticut. Now, I don't know if Blessings is the name of the person or the name of the town. Is your name Blessings?
Hello.
Hello. Are you not there?
Oh,
you're talking to somebody else? Okay, when you're not listening, I can't talk to you. Let's talk to David from Beacon Falls, Connecticut. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. You got me?
Yep.
Yep. One quick question for you, and I'll just hang up. I listen and I read, and something I became aware of, whether interpretation, and I wanted to hear your interpretation, where Cain isn't the seed of Adam, but the seed of Satan.
The serpent.
And I
just
want to hear what your interpretation is.
Yeah, that's called the serpent seed doctrine. It's mostly taught by white supremacist type groups, although there are some teachers on TV and on the radio that teach it. Once in a while, there's some teachers who people ask me what I think of their teaching. And one of them, who has now died since, I think the church he's from was Shepherd's Chapel or something like that. He taught this serpent seed doctrine. And basically what they're suggesting is that the Jews who rejected Christ are the serpent's seed, based on apparently Jesus saying to the Jews who were rejecting him in John 8:44, he said, you are of your father, the devil. Now, for someone to make that a literal thing, that saying you have descended literally from the devil, biologically, is fairly absurd and could only be a statement someone would make if they are very unaware of the rest of the chapter. Because when Jesus is talking to the same people, he says to them, I know that you are Abraham's offspring. That's in the same chapter, verse 39, just five verses earlier. So he's talking to the same people. He says, I know that you're descended from Abraham, but you're really the devil's children. Now, to say they're the devil's children is no more literal than saying that we are God's children. The Bible says that as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. That's a spiritual state, not a biological state. When I say I'm a son of God, I'm not telling you that if you go back far enough my ancestry, God fathered me or fathered my ancestors. No, that's ridiculous. No, those who receive Christ become children of God, receive the authority to become children of God, it says in John 1:12. So likewise, John says, there are people who are not children of God. There are people who are children of the devil. And the same author, in writing in 1 John chapter 3, talks about children of the devil and children of God. Let me turn there if I could. 1 John chapter 3, he says, In verse 10, the children of God are manifested and the devil, and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Okay, so if you love your brother and practice righteousness, then you're a child of God. If you don't, you're a child of the devil. So It's not talking about a physical descent from Satan. It's talking about a spiritual affinity with your father, the devil. And the truth is, if you read Genesis and about the birth of Cain, it's pretty clear. It says in Genesis 4:1, now Adam knew his wife, that means they had sex, and she conceived. Okay, certainly the implication is she conceived because they had sex. And she bore Cain. Okay, so Cain came as a result of Adam having a sexual relationship with his wife and her conceiving from that. So if anyone wants to say the devil had sex with her and conceived Cain, they've got some, usually an anti-Semitic agenda. I'm not saying that that's always the case, but I mean, some people who may not be anti-Semitic may be deceived, but that is certainly a strong deception, and it's wrong. Joseph from Indianapolis, we only have a couple minutes, but go for it.
Yes, I'm like, how would one get in touch with their spirit man?
How does a person get in touch with their spirit man?
Yes.
Well, I don't know that we have to get in touch with our spirit man, although you may be thinking of when Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves and see if you're in the faith. Certainly the Bible does tell us to not be deceived about our spiritual condition. But the term spirit man, I don't think is found in Scripture. And getting in touch with your spirit man certainly is not a biblical concept. So, I mean, to be aware of your spiritual condition, if that's what you mean, then certainly there's a need for that. Jesus said, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and we cast out demons in your name and we did many wonders in your name, but he'll say, I never knew you. So obviously there are people who think they know him and they don't. They think they're followers of Christ, but they're not. But he said, you can know because those who do know him are those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So I guess you can examine yourself, like Paul said, and see if you are a follower of Christ doing the will of the Father. That's the nearest thing I know of to even the concept of being in touch with your spirit man. Now, you might be thinking of something much more mystical than I'm thinking of. You might be thinking in terms of, there's some kind of a spirit man in you that you can consult, and he gives, maybe has spiritual insights that you need to gain from consulting him or whatever. But if that's what you're thinking of, then I don't believe that's the case. And the Bible actually never refers to a spirit man. So I'm not sure where you're getting the terminology. And more than that, I'm not sure what you're referring to in terms of the getting in touch with it. Can you explain that?
Well, I'm saying, the flesh knows the body. Then the mind, the will, and the soul. I mean, that's the soul, whatever, the mind, the will, the soul. And then they're the spirit man, the three components of the human being.
Well, the spirit, yeah.
Yeah, and trying to get more touch with your spirit man.
Well, I don't think we need to get in touch with our spirit man, although, like I say, we have to be aware of what our spiritual condition is. We need to basically be led by the Holy Spirit, which is not our spirit man, but the Spirit of God dwelling in us, who we're supposed to yield to with our bodies and our minds and our spirits. And yet that's not I can't think of anything about that that would be described as getting in touch with your spirit man. So I think maybe we just have some different presuppositions there. Unfortunately, we can't explore them further today because, as you can hear, we're out of time. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.